Happy, I would say, in Christ Jesus, New Year to you, just around the corner. In fact, because it's just around the corner, and we have Christmas in our rearview mirror, that's hard to imagine, isn't it? And in our windshield here, right in front of us, is 2020. Now that seems ridiculous to me, but it's real, it's happening. So for one more Sunday, we'll put off our messages going through the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning I want to focus on this coming new year. What should God's people be thinking about? Well, I think the Bible tells us, and 2019 was very revealing. Our world, our culture continues to change, and the unusual actions that we have seen, and also a lot of personal issues, I know, among those of you that are here. And at the lead of broader concern is the continued growing acceptance of an anti-God mindset. It seems to be spiralingly twisted, and thinking is just moving in that direction at an incredible speed. Corruption is no longer shameful. And turnaround from that certainly appears impossible. But what do we know from the Scripture? God's in control. God gives us the future in His precious word. Christ will return. The world will not improve. It's lost in sin. And we, if Christian, are in the world, but not of the world. Scripture alone provides right thinking for moving into 2020. And so this morning I want us to breeze, as it were, and that's what we'll have to do to some degree, over two major themes. Where we are in God's history, because history is His story, and a reminder of what we should be about as we move into 2020. Now, this morning we're in Psalm 2 that just was read by Roger. And it was written 3,000 years ago by David, yet it is a perfect description of history and a condensed explanation of God's plan. Because He's in charge. Amen. It is as fresh as it could be, such that if it were written yesterday, it's just that fresh. Why? Because it is of God. And only God could give this psalm through David with such perfect precision. And so we need to look at it and think about what it tells us and get our heads straight about where we are. So would you please once again bow with me as I ask God to help us as we study His precious word. Father, we do thank You for this word. Thank You that You inspired David to write the infallible, inerrant words written so long ago concerning things that were too great for him, but were penned according to Your will and purpose that we might study them today and be edified. Help us to be edified, Father, in these things. Help us to be changed as we study Your word and to have righteous thinking before You, gracious Lord. Bless anyone here that is not aware of these things. And for those of us that are aware, make them fresh in our mind as we would seek to honor You in all that we do. Oh Lord, may Jesus Christ be praised this morning. Bless His holy name. And may we long for His coming, knowing that it is imminent. Bless us, Father, and guide us by Thy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Psalm 2 is fundamental to understand the culmination of history in Christ Jesus. It addresses the primary issue of mankind's continuous and even growing rebellion against God. And it provides God's attitude about it and what he promises to do concerning it. It warns us of Christ's promised coming and rule, and it points us to faith in those promises and how we live. It is particularly specific to end time intensity, our time, our immediate future. I want you to briefly, as we start looking at this psalm, see how this psalm was primarily futuristic from the time it was written. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Who is sitting in the heavens? Christ Jesus, we are told, after his ascension. This was written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came the first time. And yet it speaks of the fact that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. That is Psalm 110 as well. You know, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you. What is that addressing? Again, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Verse 8, he says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Ask of me, nations and earth. It's the future reign of Christ upon the earth. And so we, by the way, correlates with Revelation chapter 5, where the Father gives the Son the title deed to the earth. And the point is, here's where we are in this psalm, right here. We are between verse 7 and verse 8. We are living between those two verses. After the first coming of Christ, awaiting the second coming of Christ. Verse 9, he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. That is the second coming. And we'll see that in Revelation chapter 19, that literal coming of Christ to the earth. Verse 12, it speaks of do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. That wrath that he is referring to is what is called in Scripture the day of the Lord, or the time of the tribulation that is just before the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. Flip over with me, please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, as we are reminded of the day in which we live. Look at chapter 3. Let's just look at the first five verses. Paul describes exactly the intensity of evil in the last, or of the last times. This is precisely speaking of our day. But realize this, chapter 3, verse 1, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Wow. What a powerful bunch of ugly stuff. And doesn't it match shamefully the day in which we live? This is clearly speaking, looking in the rearview mirror of 2019. And only God himself could see this in his omniscience 3,000 years ago to be applied precisely and specifically for today. This is the solid foundation of God's word. And so the psalm covers the encompassing plan to and through, from what we've seen, the incarnation, Christmas, all the way to Christ coming kingdom, of which we are still looking through the windshield, expecting the restoration of all things with special emphasis on the last times, or what I think is our times, the season of the latter days in which we find ourselves. And as Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians, it shouldn't catch us unawares. We should be walking in the light, and that's what we're doing as we're looking at Psalm 2. Now, where are we here? First of all, let's go back to Psalm 2 and look at verses 1 to 3, and this is the rebellion of the wicked. Always been true. This is always true. The wicked have always been present in the earth. And so it has a near application, but it has a far application, because the wickedness is accelerated in the last times. And that's why we have the coming of the Antichrist. Look at verse 1. He says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" Why implies this rebellion that makes no sense whatsoever. It's unreasonable. It's what we study in our Bible study on Sunday nights. In Daniel, when we are studying about the prophecy that God gave through Daniel of the four coming kingdoms that would be on the earth, that would then rule over the then world, the social world of the earth at those times, and then leading up to the Antichrist, and then finally to the second coming of Christ. And so this is a rhetorical question, a question to produce an effect, not an answer, for there's no sensible answer to it, is there? Why are the nations in an uproar? They shouldn't be. We shouldn't be in an uproar either. Here is wicked rebellion against God. Uproar is the idea of rage, and the concept of that rage is that it is energetic. It is deep agitation. I think of it, I know around my place, these mounds pop up after rain, and those are fire ants. And you go out there and you put a stick in that, and boy, they're gonna be really aggressive. Well, it's sort of like that, of stirring up a fire ant bed. So is the scope and intensity of this rebellion. All we have to do is watch the news. They're devising to expend extensive planning effort, is what that devising means. The tense is continuous, and the tense is relentless. And what are they devising? A vain thing. Because all such effort is empty, it's worthless, it has nothing of value, nothing to be really accomplished, because the only things that have value are things that pertain to what God is doing, because this is God's world, and this is God's history. The peoples here that is speaking of are the ones that know not God. And this is true of everyone outside of the new birth in Jesus Christ, by varying degrees, but here the weight is in the rapidity of it growing worse and worse, because the world history is a story of man's rebellion against God, and it escalates in intensity and aggression and is sophisticated evil in the latter days. Romans 1 speaks of that very thing, where Paul talks about they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and God gave them over ultimately in all kinds of forms of sin and perversion until they had a reprobate mind. So we're living in this soup of confusion, perversion, and evil. And not only that, he says in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Kings and rulers are equivalent of modern day leaders of the earth. They establish their position, their stand, as it were, and get together in wickedness. What do they get together about? Ultimately, it's against the Lord. Today, we haven't learned. We've got technology, supposedly a lot of education going on, but we've not grown any better. We haven't become more moral. We've only become more deceitful, more hateful, more determined to rebel, more universal in our Christ rejection, replacing God even with modern thoughts that we have arrived and we know better than all this old stuff here, and so forth and so on. Professing, as Paul says, to be wise when we have become fools. And it permeates, shamefully and sadly, our world. But it's all part of God's plan, isn't it? That's why it's here. And that's why we need to be aware of it. The listing of anti-God and evil and destructive attitudes and decisions are endless. And 2b there it says, against the Lord and against His anointed. The anointed is the word used for Messiah, for Jesus Christ. So ultimately, all this evil and planning and rebellious effort is aimed directly against God and against His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they do? He tells us in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is bands of truth. This is bands of light that hold the wickedness of man's evil heart, his cursed heart from the beginning of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. These are those bands of righteousness and goodness that are found only in God, and people refusing any right of God over them, a denial of God's word, seen in all manner of general things that are accepted in our society, from evolution and abortion and truth replaced for political correctness and humanism and new religions, even down to the fact that the earth is being destroyed and let's worship the earth. Well, the earth will be destroyed in Christ Jesus, but not because you and I are doing something. Now the bottom line is this is rebellion. A rebellion that says we will determine our own priority and we will determine our own moral base. We will be our own gods. We will refuse the true God and mark it. Is this not Satan? Yes. That's exactly what happened with Satan. I will be like the Most High. I will replace the Most High. And that is what mankind, following the devil, are doing in their rebellion against God. And it is serving Satan. It is prompted and promoted by Satan. And it looks like there's no hope. Ah, but when we get to verse 4, here's the response of the Lord. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, God is not asleep, nor is He in the least challenged by this rebellion. That's the point that's being made here. Christ is the as at the Father's right hand. He's sitting there, He's waiting, and it is His timing, and He is timeless. He is going to move and act. Make sure that you know that. Things are not going to continue. That's what the statement was made in 2 Peter when they're talking about the return of Christ, is people are saying, oh, everything's just going to continue the way it's always continued. No, it's not. Christ is coming again. And this laugh here is not a happy laugh, but a laugh of derision, a laugh of God righteously expressing the preposterous effort of this rebellion, because such rebellion against God is insane. Scoffs fits right in with that. It's righteous contempt. It's showing, clarifying righteous disapproval. And so to fight against God is the epitome of blindness, of being a fool. And yet that's what unsaved people do. Some more extreme than others, but that's what unsaved people do. They turn their back to their Creator and Sustainer instead of turning their face towards Him and falling on their face, repenting of their sins and crying out, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner," which is what every one of us needs to do from the bottom of our heart. Because when we get to verse 5, what does it say? Then in His timing, in His perfect timing, He will act. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. And He goes saying, this anger is neglected by those who only focus on a conveniently skewed, lenient definition of God's love. He says, "I'll speak to them." Implies with His authority and power as He spoke the world into existence. How did all this happen? He spoke it into existence. That's His power. That's His authority. Would you go with me back to Revelation 19, please? Let's go look at that power that He's referring to them. When He speaks in His anger, He came the first time gentle and meek, born, and we just went through that with Christmas, born in a manger, born to the poorest of parents, born in the most humble of circumstances. Oh, that's not the way He's coming back the next time. Look at Revelation 19, verse 15, beginning. Here is the heavens opening, and the Lord Jesus descending. And elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it says people will try to hide under the rocks and in the hills from the presence of His coming. It's going to be too late then. He says, from His mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword. There's the picture of Him speaking with anger, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Oh, this is a scary thing. Unless we have, as Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be struck down in His fierce anger. There's nothing like this. Nothing like this. In fact, you go on to read and it talks about blood up to a horse's bridle. There's not going to be any real fight there. Among the nations that gather against the Lord and against His anointed, no matter what their weaponry, it will be nothing before Him, as the God of the universe will speak at judgment against those who are continuing to rebel against Him. He uses the word here, fury, which is elsewhere translated wrath. I'm back in Psalm 2 now. Fury. He took God's wrath on behalf of sinners at the cross. And now He will come in God's wrath for those who would have nothing to do with Him. They will receive the wrath they deserve and that all of us deserve. It's not that we deserve anything. But do you have Christ as your Savior? See, that's the issue, isn't it? That's the bottom line issue of everything. That's the bottom line issue. Look at verse 6. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. While the world rebels, what is God doing? He's moving in history, and He says, as for me, I've installed my king. Even that's in the present tense. It's the idea there. It's in the mind of God. It's as good as done. That is often used that way in Scripture. The placing of the king is the sure restoration of that promised by God at the fall back again in Genesis 3:15. When this one that would come would crush the head of Satan. Oh, hallelujah, that's so wonderful. And all the rebellion of man will not prevent the installation of Christ as king. No one can prevent that. It is a sure thing. It's decreed, as we see in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Written 1,000 years before the first coming of Christ. Isn't that amazing? You are my son. Here's the two persons of the Trinity talking here. This is the glory of God's Word. This is the preciseness, the wonder of God's Word that it's already been determined, it's committed, it's promised of God. There's no debate, no democratic vote, no discussion. It has got what God will do as God. It is sure, and we look back on it, it was sure, and His second coming, therefore, will be sure. And He uses the term here, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's the incarnation, the supernatural birth of the God-man. This is God with us, Emmanuel. This is Christ. Hallelujah. In His first coming. But He doesn't stop there. And I said earlier that we are living between verse 7 and verse 8. And we are. He says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Ask of me. All authority has been given Him. Remember that in Matthew 28:19, after His resurrection, that's what Christ Himself said. All authority has been given me, both in heaven and earth. Now, it hasn't been realized yet in its entirety. Christ is sovereign. God is sovereign. But He hasn't literally taken possession of the earth from the Father. That's what we see in Revelation 5. As the Lamb that was slain, who is alone worthy, takes the title deed of the earth from the Father, and He begins to unroll His wrath. And at the end of that unrolling of His wrath, He comes in power and in great glory. And we find, of course, in verse 9, He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. There's a physical picture of a spiritual and physical reality, for that matter. The culmination that we just read in Revelation 19. To know it is true. And to live accordingly is the important issue of this knowledge. We don't just store up knowledge in us like a squirrel stores up his nuts for winter here or something. But we take this in and know it is real, and by faith we begin to live our life, and that's where He's going to turn us next. Because when we get to verse 10, here's this reasonable warning. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. The now therefore concludes in the form of a gracious but serious warning. It is aimed at who? The big shots of our world. But by being aimed at them, every one of us is accountable before God, regardless of whether we're a little shot or a big shot or no shot at all. But He's warning the judges of the earth. And James talks about the fact, let him, that if whatever position and place we're in, who much is given, much is required. I'm glad I'm not a, quote, big shot. But I do have the burden upon me of being a teacher of God's Word. And I understand that responsibility. I am very concerned about it always. He says, show discernment here in verse 10. Show discernment. Be prudent. Live your life by faith, knowing this truth. Put it above all the other circumstances and all the other priorities of life. For Christians, the key is how we react. Isn't it? Moving into, amazingly, 2020. It's hard for me to say that. How can we be moving into 20? What happened all the years? I don't know. with moving into 2020. Because discernment says, this is God's word. He's told us from of old what he's going to do. And therefore we are accountable before him. We see the future and in his word, and we are to live accordingly. And so verses 11 and 12 tells us exactly what we should do about it in a general sense, doesn't it? This is what we should do. First of all is reverent worship. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says the word. I think one of the things that is characteristic of our day in many churches that claim to be churches is the superficiality of what goes on. Just incredible the way God is, his name is drug around like a mop, like he's one of us, but he's a buddy or something. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Reverent worship. See him as he is. And matter of fact, let me look for a moment at Colossians chapter 1. Go with me there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Colossians chapter 1 spells out who this one is. Look at verse 13 to 18. Here is speaking of Christ. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So that he himself will come to have first place. Now, he is first place in everything. But he's talking about us practically applying that in our lives. Worship the Lord with reverence. Recognize who he is. Be like Isaiah when he saw the Lord lifted up, and when the angels, the cherubim were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah, this good man, said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." That's reverence for God. That's what he wants, is his appropriate place in our life. And that's why back in Psalm 2, he will go on to say, and rejoice with trembling. And then he says, do homage to the Son. Homage, I believe the King James says, kiss the Son or embrace the Son. In an appropriate honor. In other words, embrace him, run to him, put him in his rightful place as King and Lord by worship and living action. Promote him, push him, raise him up before you in your eyes. Understand who he is, as Paul has declared. And also run to him. He says here, because he says that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. There's that warning again. God is looking for people that will worship him in spirit and in truth, that Christ said in John 4. He's looking for that in 2020. A people that will come aside from all this foolishness, all this negative evil and contortions of all manner and perversion of all untruth and wickedness that pervades our society, that comes at us from the news like fingers coming out of the TV. All of that junk says, I'm looking for some true worshipers here. who will embrace me, who will kiss me, who will honor me, who will lift me up as I am, not because of any reason other than the fact that He is worthy. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. And He says, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him, who flee to Him. And that's also fleeing to Him in prayer. We just did that this morning. That's what you should be doing. That's getting right with God by fleeing to Him. There's no other Savior. There's none other name given among men whereby you must be saved. He is the only Messiah. He is the truth and the way. And then we come to Him as the intercessor before the throne of God and obtain mercy from Him through life's trials and difficulties. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. We take refuge in Him. And He says here, all who do are blessed. Are blessed. They receive the peace of God that passes understanding. But it doesn't just end there. They have a bright future. An eternal weight of glory. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4. An eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison to this world. This is all about faith in Him. This is all about trusting Him now. This is all about fighting the good fight of faith. Oh, hallelujah. To be placed in such a position, to be able to live in the midst of this for Jesus Christ. Now, there is no other means of escape. We are to set out to make Christ Lord of our life and God's will our will. And so let me give you that as a 2020 resolution. Some of you said, well, I'm going to exercise more, I'm going to lose weight. Well, that's nice. And we should do that. At least I should. I don't know about you. But the best resolution of all is to set Christ before us and our commitment to serve Him. Philippians 2:12, I think, says it best. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and work His good pleasure. We're in a war. We're in a battle. It's not supposed to be easy. But our champion will not fail, because our champion is Jesus Christ. Now, as I wind this up, I want us to go over to Ephesians and look at the New Testament theme, really. Now, there's any number of places I could have gone, but I wanted to go right in the heart of the battle in Ephesians chapter 5. Because remember, Ephesians is divided. The first three chapters are about that great salvation, and the last three chapters are about fighting the good fight of faith. And here, when we get to this particular section, we're looking at sort of a summary of that. What should we be doing in 2020? Well, here it is. We don't have to guess. We don't have to conjure up something. God tells us, even in New Testament theology through the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Because this brings it into the same context as Psalm 2. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now he's talking about the kingdom of Christ and God. He's talking about what's yet coming, right? That's obvious. And he's reminding us that those that are rebelling, the wrath of God will soon be kindled upon them. And so we're to be different. And so beginning down, I'm just going to sum this up, because the essential repudiation that each one of us are to have is our old nature. We died with Christ to live anew. And in verse 15, he tells us, therefore, after all the other theology, therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. And he goes on to say, making the most of your time. But notice this, therefore, based on this context, based on the wickedness that's going on around us, in other words, be careful, Greek, agrabos, be alert and accurate. Wise, not unwise, must define us. True Christians may wander off the path into the unwise. Oh, and we do, we fail, we sin. We're still sinners capable of sinning. But we will not remain. Because this is two distinct manners of life in contrast. And that's why there's so much instruction found in God's Word in the New Testament about how we are to act in this holy war. There's no such thing as casual Christianity. And so he says in verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Isn't that what David wrote way back there in Psalm 2? Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they raging against God and making their plans and pushing their effort against God? But the days are evil. Recognize that. If you're trying to make this world work for you, it won't. It's not going to work. It's never going to work. Oh, it will when Christ comes. Everything will get turned on its head then. Amen. It'll be a time of righteousness and truth. Isaiah says that righteousness will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. But not until then. This is not our home. And so what is our part here? Our resolution, making the most of your time. Making the most of your time. Exagerizo, which has the root idea of purchasing or redeeming, to purchase my new life given of God with righteous thinking and living. Because the days are evil, and I am to be a light in the midst of the darkness. Vain life is engaged in uselessness and evil. And so this is a resolve in living, not living as the unsaved, but he says, understanding the will of the Lord. And he goes on to say, and do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, which is an essential of making the most of your time. The idea here is a metaphoric example, a contrast of foolish physical intoxication, we know it with alcohol, and filled with the Spirit. And you have one on one side, the foolishness of the physical, which is focused on by the unsaved of this world. And here we have this metaphor as compared to the wisdom and the righteousness of truth of being filled with the Spirit, or being filled with God, filled with His Word, filled with righteous thinking, filled with a resolution to do that which is right and good. The clearest, simplest definition of filled with the Spirit is Romans 12:1, after all the theology. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, that's a glorious verse of Scripture. Wonderful verse of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is to promote our sanctification, to control us and enable us to live the life God has commanded us to live with the attitude and joy of Christ. And so we face 2020, recognizing the attitude and intensity of rebellion continues and grows, but we're comforted to note that God is fully aware and has even told us in advance about man's rebellion. And guess what? That's another study, but he is going to remove his, what remains of his church at some point in time, and visit history with this incredible wrath. And by the way, this too may occur in 2020. The time is ripe. The season is upon us. And having such knowledge should make a difference to each of us. Are you changed? Are you thinking differently about the immediate future? Are you serving the Lord as He has commanded? Are you kissing the Son? Are you seeking Him for your strength and your hope and looking to Him and warning others before it is too late? In closing, I think the resolution of Joshua way back there at his old age as he stood before Israel. What did he say? Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, I hope that is you today. It's no small thing that we're moving into 2020. And it's no small thing that we're living in light of His Word and we're living in these times that He told us would occur. Take it to heart and serve the Lord in your generation. I pray the strength to you, the wisdom to you to do just that. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, thank you that we have all the clarity of your word to fall back on. Help us to be obedient to you, recognizing that it's not our actions that make us anything before you, but it's by grace we are saved unto good works. Oh, Father, help us to live for you. Help us to have our head on straight and help us to be a light to others. Point them to the Lord Jesus, the only hope in this coming year. Thank you for bringing us all this far, for being with us through 2019. Oh, be with us as we move into 2020. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.